If you will, it's our privilege now to turn in the treasure of God's Word to Joshua 5, so I'm going to encourage you to turn to that portion of God's Word. Joshua chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 15 here this evening. Now you recall the last time we were in this book, the Israelites are obviously now on the west side of the Jordan River. They are prepared, they are ready to conquer the land. Now, as I said last time, from every human reasonable standpoint, from a military perspective, it makes all the sense in the world for the Israelites to go on the attack, to immediately engage in an assault on Jericho, which was, of course, the nearest city to them. They're just a few miles away here from Gilgal. The Israelites are united. They are ready to fight because of the miracle they just witnessed. They're excited to be where God promised them they would be. And you add to that the fact that the Canaanites have heard what has gone on in this crossing. And so they're somewhat demoralized. They're terrorized by these Israelites. So this would seem from a military perspective to be the perfect time to go on the attack. And yet, as I mentioned last time, the Lord has a way of giving commands that are totally counterintuitive. And that's what we saw last Lord's Day. He gives the most counterintuitive command you can possibly imagine. He orders them to wait and prepare. And the way he tells them to prepare is by circumcision. All the males 40 years of age and younger are commanded to be circumcised. Hardly a way to prepare your army for battle. The men are incapacitated. And so this leaves Israel vulnerable, open for attack. And so we ask ourselves, why would the Lord do this? Why would he intentionally weaken his army? We also know there was a second living covenant sign that the Lord gives to Israel at this time. He tells them to observe the Passover meal. Again, another part of the delay. Why is the Lord doing this? It doesn't make sense to us, but it makes all the sense in the world to God. And of course, that's the only person that really matters. Why is he doing this? Because he wants to make sure the Israelites know he is the one ultimately winning the battle for them. That it's not going to be because Joshua is this great military leader. It's not going to be because they are better trained than the Canaanites. It's going to be because the Lord wages the war and wins the day. He alone will get the glory for the conquest. Now, in order for this to happen, and for the hearts of the Israelites to be prepared and right before the Lord as they go out on this venture, he orders the preparations, as I said, of circumcision, which was a ceremony of covenant renewal, and Passover, which was a ceremony of celebratory remembrance, a ceremony of remembrance and celebration. And that was the theme for our message last Lord's Day, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 12 of 5. So through these two ceremonies of the covenant, here's what we learned. We learned victory comes to God's people when they prepare themselves through covenant renewal and celebratory remembrance. Now, what are the parallels for us today? As new covenant believers, what are the parallels for us? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances of the church. As I discussed last Lord's Day, the observance of these two ordinances help us to both renew our covenant with the Lord as well as with His people, and also to celebrate God's goodness as we remember how He has delivered us from the bondage house of sin. Now, we spent some time unpacking all the meaning of circumcision, and indeed is packed with a lot of meaning. It was symbolic for a renewal of God's people. It was a fresh start for the Israelites. It symbolized their bodies belonged to Yahweh rather than to the sinful pagan practices around them. It likewise identified them as a separated people, different from the pagan nations around them. And so circumcision was a way of renewing commitment to Yahweh, to renew obedience unto the Lord from the heart. And you remember, that is the key issue with circumcision. It's never been about the external mark upon the flesh. It's always been about the internal mark upon the heart. A circumcision of the heart. That's what it's always ultimately been about. An authentic relationship with the Lord from the heart. Now, this second ceremony of Passover also prepared Israel. The Passover prepared Israel for the future battles that they were to engage in by reminding them that God had won the victories for them in the past. He would do it again. And like circumcision, since Israel hadn't done this ceremony in some time, they needed this. They needed the reminder. So just as the covenant signs of circumcision, the initial sign, and Passover, the ongoing sign, help prepare Israel for victory in the land, in the new covenant, the covenant signs of baptism, the initial ordinance, the initial sign, and the Lord's Supper, the ongoing ordinance, help prepare us as Christians to have victory in our Christian lives. So what are these covenant renewals urging us to do? The ordinances are urging us to commit ourselves anew unto the Lord. They both remind us that we are a separated people, committed unto the Lord, committed to dying unto self, dying unto sin, and living unto the Lord. Both of them remind us that we are buried and raised with Christ unto newness of life. That's not just something reserved for baptism, but also for the Lord's Supper, which is a renewal, a vow renewal of our original baptism vows. Further, the ordinances remind us to have an authentic relationship with the Lord and His people from the heart. And so, as I hope we were reminded last Lord's Day, I hope we understand that the ordinances are critical. They are vital for our growth. They are vital for our victory as believers. It's not something we should dismiss. It's not something that's optional for believers. It's critical for our growth. Critical. Well, as we finish up chapter 5 here tonight in Joshua, just verses 13 through 15, we're going to see another needed area of preparation for Israel. Before Israel could conquer, she, as represented here tonight with Joshua, had to submit to the lordship of Yahweh as her ultimate leader. So what I'm trying to say here tonight is we're continuing this theme of preparation for victory. Let me summarize it like this. Victory comes to God's people when they prepare themselves by submitting to the leadership of Jesus Christ. Indeed, Joshua was the commander of the Israeli army, but as this passage is going to point out, he was not the ultimate commander. There was a commander over him. There was a leader over the leader, and that leader was the Lord. And so if we want to have victory in our Christian life, submission to the leadership of Jesus Christ is essential. Now, I mention Jesus Christ specifically here tonight because, as we'll see from this passage, what we have here is an Old Testament Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. We're going to get to that momentarily. But for now, let's go ahead and read the passage for tonight, beginning in verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No," or "Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth in worship and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. This is the word of the Lord. We see Joshua here surveying the land. He's checking out the fortifications of Jericho. He knows that this has got to be the first city that falls. The attack is on his mind. He knows it's imminent. Jericho blocks the way into Canaan. It's the entry point. If you don't get this city, you don't get the rest of the land. You might recall several weeks ago when we did a survey of this whole book, the basic military strategy in the book of Joshua is simply this. The Israelites were going to cut right into the heart of the land, right in the center, kind of create a wedge, and then attack to the south and to the north. Jericho is critical to take in order for that whole strategy to work. You don't take Jericho, the rest isn't going to work out. And so this is what Joshua is thinking about. This is why he is surveying this particular area. He's doing his duty as a commander. And that's very important for us to remember here tonight. Did God promise Joshua that he and Israel possess the land? Absolutely. Was there any doubt that that would happen? No, no doubt at all. And yet he is carrying out his responsibility, just as we must carry out our Christian responsibility, even though we know the Lord will undertake for us in any command that he gives us. Joshua knew God would keep his promise, but he also knew that God accomplished his promises through his instruments, through his people. He understood that God ordains not just the ends, but also the means to accomplish those ends for his own glory. Listen, you'll hear sometimes Christians talk rather piously about how they're trusting God. Well, I'm trusting the Lord, you know, and fill in the blank. And obviously, faith is a very important part. We've got to understand a key part to trusting God is often trusting him by taking action. Faith is good. Faith is important. But let's understand, what does James say? Faith without works is dead. It's useless. In fact, faith without works is presumptuous. Again, God ordains the means as well as the ends. Now, certainly we should not, as believers, rely strictly on the arm of the flesh, which is a form of legalism, cutting the Lord out. And yet I want to say there is an opposite extreme we've got to be careful of as well, and that's laziness. A lot of Christians will use the extreme of legalism as an excuse for their own laziness. Anytime the commands of God, the expectations of God from His Word are clearly pronounced and put upon them, they'll immediately shoot back and say, well, that's just legalism. Well, no, that's a command from God Almighty. And it's a command you need to obey and submit to and quit using it as an excuse for disobedience. The point is, Joshua was walking the path of responsibility here, and that is where God met him. And again, that's a very important principle for us to remember. We can expect God to meet us when we're walking in the path of obedience, not the path of disobedience. The Lord will help and meet us when we're walking in His way, doing what He asks us to do. Well, anyway, we see in verse 13 here, Joshua is somewhere close to Jericho. The verse continues and says, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And when we look at this, we kind of get a sense of surprise from Joshua here. It says, he lifted his eyes and looked. Now, here's a, you guys ready for a very difficult quiz question? If he looked up, what was he doing before he looked up? He was looking down. He was looking down. And many think his looking down could very well be indication of his discouragement. Downcast. Thinking about the battle that lie ahead. Jericho was not an easy cookie to crack. Further, although Joshua had a lot of military experience, one area of experience he didn't have in terms of military was a siege battle. And that's what it was going to take in order to take Jericho. In fact, if you look down at the beginning of chapter 6, it says Jericho was locked and barred. So how would Joshua bust through? He didn't have artillery. He didn't have experience in this particular form of warfare. How was he going to take the city? Another issue he had to consider was the amount of time it took to take Jericho. He couldn't delay. He couldn't dilly-dally around because the moment that they attack Jericho, all the other surrounding Canaanites are going to know about it. And so if they wait and delay, they could be in deep trouble. So it seems here that Joshua is pondering the coming battle. His eyes are down. And he's wondering, how in the world am I going to take this city? How in the world am I going to bust through the gates, the walls? So the Lord is obviously taking him out of his comfort zone. He didn't have experience in this regard. So while his eyes are down, it seems, in contemplation, all of a sudden they lift and they behold this divine warrior. And it surprises him. He's taken aback. He's a mysterious stranger with a sword drawn out of its sheath. Now, initially, as we read here in the passage, Joshua thought this was just a man. And yet, as we see the subsequent events and how Joshua reacts, we obviously know this figure is much more than just a mere ordinary man. And yet, as we see here in verse 13, Joshua fearlessly went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" Again, he's got war on his mind. And he sees this warrior and he immediately wants to know, are you on our side or are you against us? This warrior just appears out of nowhere. Can imagine Joshua's adrenaline was pumping at this point. No doubt probably had some fear. And yet he doesn't shy away. And I think the reason for that, again, is because he is walking in obedience to the Lord. He's carrying out his responsibility. He's leaning on the promises of God. He is being strong and courageous, even in this instant, as the Lord had commanded him to be. Now, he could be courageous as such because, again, he's doing what God wants him to do. So he asked, "Are you for us or are you against us? Where are your allegiances? Where are your military loyalties at?" Now, up to this point, Joshua has heard a lot from the Lord, right? The Lord has given several commands to Israel's commander. And yet, he hasn't appeared visibly and tangibly as he is now at this moment. And as I said, this is a Christophany, a second member of the Godhead appearing before his incarnation. Now, real quickly, without getting bogged down in this too much, let me just give you quick indicators of Christophanies in the Old Testament. You can be pretty certain you're seeing a Christophany in the Old Testament when the person who appears, either one, is performing divine acts, two, possessing divine perfections, three, called God, or worshipped as God. And the fourth one is the one that we see here in Joshua, right? He is worshipped as God by Joshua. Now, we know from Scripture the triune God is invisible. What does the Catechism say? God is spirit, infinite and eternal. Do we see God? No, we don't see God, but He always sees us. So we know that God is invisible. And yet, we know in the Old Covenant era, as well as certainly during the life and ministry of Jesus, the Son of God did appear. He revealed God to humanity. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Paul stated, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God." Now, in the Old Covenant, at times he came in the form of man, as you see here in Joshua. At other times he came in the form of an angel. At other times in a vision. And still yet at other times in a prophecy. But all of those appearances are anticipations of the eternal Word coming in flesh. Well, back to verse 13, Joshua is startled by this sudden appearance of this stranger, and so he asks, "Whose side are you on? Our side or our enemies?" And look what the answer is. Neither. So he said, neither. We're going to come back to that answer. That's a fascinating answer when you think about that. But for now, let's read a little bit more about his response. So he said, "Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." So the stranger here with the sword drawn out identifies himself as the captain or the commander of the army of the Lord. It's made clear to Joshua very quickly that he is to be subservient to this commander, that Joshua is second in command, and Joshua got it pretty quickly, as we'll see here a little bit later. He falls down, prostrate. He worships this divine visitor. Now, we don't see this divine visitor again throughout the rest of the conquest. We just see him here. Why is that? It's because this is a heavenly being who is actually fighting for Israel behind the scenes. He is waging a spiritual war in a spiritual realm that, of course, does have physical ramifications. So we don't see him reappear here in the conquest, but we do see him here. And so we've got to ask the question, why is he just here? Why at this point? Well, the reason is simple. He's trying to encourage Joshua. He wants Joshua to know he is not alone. He wants him to know that ultimately God is the real leader of Israel. He is the one who is actually fighting this conquest. And this encourages Joshua. He now knows that it is ultimately God's fight, not his. He could recall the song of Israel sung at the Red Sea. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. You see all caps there. It's referring to Yahweh, the proper name of God, the I Am, the eternal God. So Joshua is here given a fresh reminder of God's presence with him. Just as God made his presence known to Israel through the cloudy pillar by day and the fiery one by night and the Ark of the Covenant that went out in front of them as they crossed over, here he is making his presence known through this appearance of the Son of God. And he's reassured. Joshua knows that God is going to be fighting for him. He's not alone in this. Now, this Old Testament title, commander or captain of the army, is usually designated for a man assigned to lead an army of a king. But we also see in a few instances in the Old Testament, it speaks of Yahweh, again, the proper name of God, that Yahweh has a heavenly army. And so the commander of the army of the Lord here refers to commanding the heavenly hosts. In other words, this commander is leading a heavenly army. Angelic legions are under his command, and these are going to be battling for Israel. This army is far greater than Israel's army, than Joshua's army. This is the army that will stand behind Israel's army and assist her into her battles. Now, this is not the only time we see this in the Old Testament. We see other instances in the Old Testament where Jehovah leads angelic armies. Let me give you a couple examples real quick here. One is from Genesis 32, verses 1 and 2, which say, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." So you have this location, which literally in the Hebrew means two camps. The angels of God met Jacob in this place, Mahanaim, the two camps. And so, just as what we see here in Joshua, these heavenly legions were sent to encourage Jacob and reassure him that God was his defense, that there are two camps. There was Jacob's earthly camp, but there's also this other camp, this greater camp, the second camp of angelic armies. Another example we see in the Old Testament is found in an instance involving Elijah, the prophet. The king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, had been fighting the king of Israel. And yet every time Ben-Hadad had a plan to get the Israelites, God revealed to Elijah those plans, and Elisha then went off and told the king of Israel, and so they were able to escape. And so, as you would expect from the king of Syria, he wanted to know, how do these Israelites keep finding out my plans? He wanted to know, is there a traitor in my midst? And so his officers told him the truth. They said, no, there's no traitor here. The problem is with Elisha. And so, as you would expect, Ben-Hadad wanted to get Elisha. Well, they knew that he was in Dothan, not Dothan, Alabama, a different Dothan. And they surrounded the city. They surrounded him with the army at night. Well, the next morning, Elisha's servant, a young man, woke up to go out and get some water. And what happened? He looks out, and the scripture says there in 2 Kings, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And so in distress, this young servant goes back to Elisha, and he says, "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened his eye, the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That must have been quite a sight to see. Later, the Psalms many times speak of the Lord of hosts. Again, the idea of God as the Lord's, the Lord of heavenly legions. For example, Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." We read of these heavenly legions in the New Testament as well. For example, Jesus speaks of them when he is talking to Peter. The Lord says, "Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" So you can kind of see why Joshua would be greatly encouraged by this commander of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army coming to him. A lot of power behind this. There must have been an immediate relief on the part of Joshua. A lot of his fears must have quickly dissipated because he now knows he will not ultimately have to overthrow Jericho. He realizes this is not ultimately Israel's job to do. Now, they have to go out. They have to bear the sword. They have to be responsible and do what God's commanded. But it's God's battle ultimately. The army of the Lord is going to be led by the Lord Himself. He is going to demolish the walls of Jericho. And this reality really helps shed light on the answer that this divine figure gives to Joshua's question. Again, Joshua's question was this: "Are you for us or are you against us?" And the Lord replies what? "Neither. I'm not for you or for them. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord." That's very interesting. Why didn't the Son of God say, "Joshua, I'm on your side"? Because obviously he was going to be, right? Obviously he was going to fight for Israel. Obviously he was going to be on the side of Joshua. So why does he say, "Neither side"? "I'm not on Israel's side. I'm not on their side"? The reason is simply this. The second member of the Trinity wants to say, "I'm here to command the Lord's armies." Here's the point that God is trying to make. Joshua, you don't claim me for your causes. I claim you for my causes. Let's get this straight. God is sovereign. He doesn't follow any person. He doesn't follow any cause, no matter how good it may be. And he wants Joshua to know this. Joshua, you're second in command here. You follow me, not the other way around. And boy, don't we need this reminder today in our anemic subculture of Christianity in America. Tragically, biblical theology has been diluted by a messed up therapeutic message. A message that does not see God as sovereign and therefore unnecessary to submit to. Instead, God is seen as our great buddy in the sky, as the supporter for our life, that He's just there to advance our causes and our desires. The message basically is this: here are some ways for you to use God as your servant in order to advance your causes and your desires in order to achieve the American dream. I mean, you even see this mentality on bumper stickers. You ever seen this one? "God is my co-pilot." Co-pilot? There's a very technical Hebrew word for that. Baloney, okay? Baloney. That's garbage. God is not second in command to you in anything. He is not your servant. You are His servant. You see, Joshua asked the wrong question here. His question was, how is God going to fit into my purposes and my plans? Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? I need to know if you're going to help us and our causes or are you going to help them? Wrong question. The question for God's servants shouldn't be, how is God going to fit into my purposes and my plans? But instead it should be, how am I going to fit into God's purposes and plans that He may receive the glory? Now when I look at this, I don't think Joshua is intentionally trying to be rebellious here. Every indication up to this point is a man who is very submitted to God, very devoted to the Lord, just wants to obey. And so I think it's a reminder to us how easily this kind of false thinking can seep in. Joshua's question was, God, are you my servant or are you their servant? And God's answer is, neither. I'm nobody's servant. I'm sovereign. Joshua asked the wrong question. The only important question to God, for Joshua, and for that matter for us, is this. Are you my servant? Are you going to submit to my sovereignty? Are you going to bow the knee to my will? In terms of Joshua, we learn in verse 14, he does. Again, he is obedient. Verse 14, then Joshua did what? He fell on his face to the earth in worship and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Okay, now that's more like it, right? Joshua got it. Lord, you're not my servant. I'm your servant. Lord, speak. Your servant hears. What do you want me to do? Let's make no mistake about it. Let's make no mistake about it. Right here is where the battle of Jericho is won. It wasn't in Jericho. It was near Jericho. The walls were not a problem for God. The question was the will of Joshua being submitted to the Lord. Submitted to God's sovereignty. The real obstacle was not the walls of Jericho. The obstacle was the will of Joshua being submitted as a servant of the Lord of hosts. And so the battle was won when Joshua confesses, God, I exist for you, not the other way around. I exist for your purposes. I exist for your glory. So can you see why this encounter was preparation for Joshua before victory? And the same holds true for us today as believers. We can never expect victory in our Christian life until we are submitted to the Lord in all areas of our lives. There's no victory until we humble ourselves. Until we understand God doesn't exist for me, I exist for Him. He is the commander-in-chief, not I. God's not our co-pilot. He doesn't exist to help advance our selfish aims. We exist for Him and His glorious aims. Beloved, let's ask ourselves seriously and carefully, how do I fall into this false thinking? How am I trying to use God for myself? How am I asking God, are you for me? The wrong question. We need to ask, how can I be unreservedly for you, Lord? How can I advance your purposes in the earth? Tell me, Lord, I, your servant, hear, and I want to obey. This is the only way we move from defeat and discouragement into victory in our Christian lives. Well, back in Joshua, once the words of the Lord begin to sink in, and the reality of who is standing before him hits Joshua, he does what he should do. His face hits the dirt. He begins to worship the Son of God. It's very clear that this is a Christophany, because you got to understand, Jews did not worship any mere man. They didn't even worship angels. And so it's very clear here who this commander is. He's a pre-incarnate Christ. Joshua knew this superhuman represented Yahweh and that he had an authority the authority of God. So the Israeli leader asks, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the very first order that God gives him is what? Take off your Nikes. Take off your sandals. Verse 15, "Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." The parallel here to Moses is obvious, right? The parallel to the burning bush. Here is Joshua, he's standing in pagan territory, and yet because he is in the presence of God, it is sacred ground, it is holy ground. And this is very reassuring to us as well. Because no matter where we're at in our Christian lives, if we are walking in the will of the Lord, if we are obeying Him, if we are following His leadership, we can know that is holy ground. There's no distinction, there's no difference between the secular and the sacred for the Christian when the Christian is doing the will of the Lord, when they are serving the Lord and obeying the Lord. They are on holy ground. And we got to remember this, no matter what we're doing, whether it's something mundane or whether it's something miraculous, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, when we look at this episode with Joshua, there's a rather interesting sequence that we can see. And it's a sequence that, practically speaking, we need to emulate in our Christian lives. In fact, it's a sequence that's duplicated in the book of Ephesians. And here it is. We first of all see out of Joshua humble worship. And then we see a holy walk. And then finally, heavenly warfare. In the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 3, Paul urges humble worship when he says, "I bow my knees before the Father." When you get into chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians, you see repeatedly encouragements to walk holy. For example, he writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And then, of course, as we all know, Ephesians 6, he talks about heavenly warfare. He commands, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the wiles of the devil." I think it's a pretty helpful sequence we need to keep in mind. It's a helpful sequence to victory. Humble worship, holy walk, and then heavenly warfare. We could say submission, sanctifying, and then spiritual warfare. The great 19th century English missionary to China, J. Hudson Taylor, was having a meeting with a small group of missionaries to China. And he explained to them there are three basic ways people can serve the Lord. Here's what Taylor said. "One way is to make the best plans we can and carry them out to the best of our ability. Or, here's the second one, having carefully laid our plans and determined to carry them through, we may ask God to help us and to prosper us in connection with them. Yet another way of working is to begin with God, to ask His plans, and to offer ourselves to Him to carry out His plans." I hope you recognize that third approach is the right approach. It's the only God-centered approach. We begin with God. We ask what His plans and purposes are, and then we offer ourselves in carrying out those purposes in the earth. The other two are man-centered. No matter how much you doctor them up, they're man-centered. They have the idea of, I'm going to come up with my plans, here's what I'm going to do in my life, and then I'm going to attack God on the back end of all that. As we see from Joshua, Joshua followed that third and correct plan. The question for us tonight is, are we? It's very easy to make plans of our own, isn't it? It's very easy to make those plans and then to just kind of baptize them in spiritual-sounding language. But really, in the end, these are not God's plans. These are our plans. And we're just seeking to use God in order to accomplish them. The only right way to live and serve the Lord is to start with Him, to find His will, and then to do that, whether it's what we would choose or not. So when we look at Joshua 5, as we wrap it up here tonight, We see this chapter teaches that we've got to prepare spiritually for spiritual warfare. The question is how? And the answer is simply this: by submitting to the sovereignty of God in every area of our life, taking time to be holy, to be saints who are concerned about our sanctification, that we may be prepared for war. The 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McChaney wrote to his missionary friend Daniel Edwards the following. He said, "Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Those words by McChaney are just as relevant to us today as they were in 1840 when he wrote those. The fact is all believers are ministers, servants of the Lord. If we are prepared, holy instruments of God, then God will use us according to His purposes. And the end result of that is going to be a glorious thing. There's not only going to be spiritual victory, but more importantly, through that spiritual victory, God is going to get the glory. Victory comes to God's people when they prepare themselves by submitting to the leadership of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.